All right, well, we are going to continue our series in the book of Romans, and if you haven't already, would you turn with me? We're going to be in chapter 3 this evening, and in the book of Romans, this is written by the Apostle Paul, and it's an epistle, a letter that is written to the house churches in Rome, and these Christians are Christians that Paul has never actually met. So what he's doing in this letter is he's giving an exhaustive teaching on the gospel, essentially. He's wanting to ensure that they understand the fundamental tenet of the faith, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what he does, he explains basically that he has come to preach that good news to them, that he's going to explain how we can achieve God's righteousness and how righteousness is going to be revealed from faith to faith, meaning from the beginning to end, our faith is how we can experience God's righteousness in our lives. But before he can get to the good news, he sets up for us at the end of chapter 1, throughout all of chapter 2, and what we're going to see at the beginning of chapter 3, he's going to be showing us how we need to understand the bad news before we can really appreciate the good news of the gospel. And so what he does is he explains through the beginning half or the beginning section of chapter 2 and following is that God's wrath is upon the world because God has revealed himself to us through his invisible attributes are being seen through creation and through the inner witness of our conscience and also how he is revealing us through the canon of scripture of the Old Testament as well as through the person of Christ. And so what he's saying is God has made himself so evidently clear to the world that whenever we reject him, we have suppressed the truth. And because of the suppression of God's truth in our lives, we have all started to pervert our own lives, and we've lived perverted, sinful lives, and we've all rebelled against God, essentially. And so what he's explaining is, therefore, because we have sinned, God's wrath is justly upon us. But he goes on and says it's not just for the Gentile world or the pagan world. Rather, the guilt also falls upon the Jew. Because the Jew, they thought that, yeah, we agree that the pagan world is sinful and they're guilty, but we're God's people. So we're in the clear, essentially, and we have circumcision, which points to the covenant that we're in God's favor, essentially. But what he goes on to explain is, he says, no, just being a Jew by name or just by being circumcised or obeying the law to an extent, that doesn't get you into the kingdom. That doesn't get you in a right relationship with God. And he explains, even the Jew is guilty and deserves God's wrath. So that's kind of where we're finding ourselves at the beginning of chapter 3 then. And what we're going to do is we're going to read certain sections at a time. We're first going to read verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3 this evening. And so what Paul's going to do here now that he's kind of set it up now, he says, there's the gospel that I'm going to come proclaim to you. We're guilty. We deserve God's wrath for both the Gentile and the Jew. He's now going to start to address some potential questions that maybe a Jew would bring up. So that's what we're going to see in verses 1 to 8. He's basically going to defend God's righteous judgment here. He's going to explain and answer some hypothetical questions that maybe a Jew would ask him because of what he's just said. So let's read this. Verses 1 to 8. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my life to his glory, or my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. So, basically what's going on here in verses 1 to 8, as I said, Paul, he basically brings up three questions, three hypothetical questions that a Jew, hearing basically that, just because I'm a Jew, I'm an ethnic Jew, and just because I have circumcision, I'm not going to necessarily be saved. He's going to say, well, what would a Jew maybe ask after they've heard this? And so the first thing that he says is, well then, if circumcision doesn't get me saved, and being a Jew doesn't get me saved, then what advantage is there to be a Jew? They're saying, well, then what's the point of being God's people, right? They're saying, if we were chosen, if we were elect, if we were set apart, if we got the covenant, but you're saying I'm not going to be saved because of any of that, then what's the advantage that we have? And that's what he's addressing in verses 1 and 2. And what Paul explains is, to be a Jew, you have every advantage. The Jews have a great advantage, and he identifies it specifically in them possessing the oracles of God. Or what that is the Word of God. Because the Jews, what they did have is they had the law and the prophets, right? That would be the Old Testament. They had that. They possessed that. And what Paul is saying is that is to their complete advantage. Because the pagan world, the Gentiles, they didn't have Scripture, right? They didn't have a covenant with God, right? So they didn't know about the Messiah. So what he's basically saying is the Jew has the advantage because God has given them His Word so that they can actually know Him, they can obey Him, they can experience Him, and they can worship and enjoy Him in their lives. So God has made Himself available directly through special revelation to the Jews. So what He's saying is they have a very clear advantage that they have God's Word in their lives and that they can actually walk in God's Word. So that's the first thing He says. What is the advantage of being a Jew? You get to know God. You get to experience God. So that's the first thing that he says. Then in verses 3 and 4, he addresses a second question. Well, if there is Jewish unbelief, right? So he says, well, what about those Jews who don't really believe or don't trust or place their faith in God? Does that cancel God's faithfulness? Is the next question. So will Jewish unbelief cancel God's faithfulness? Because they're saying, well, we're in a covenant with God. And if God says He's faithful, but if we don't believe, right, and if we don't get ourselves saved, well, does that not necessarily make God's character have an issue or a deficiency? And what he explains here is that everyone is a covenant breaker, meaning all the Jews, all of Israel, they have all broken their covenant with God, but that does not destroy the integrity of God in His part of the covenant. So just because there's a covenant made between God and Israel, right, just because all of Israel breaks the covenant, that doesn't make God, by Himself being guilty, or making His character flawed in any way. Rather, what it actually reveals is that every man is a liar, is what it says. But God Himself is the only true promise keeper. God always keeps His word. God always keeps His promise. And what we're going to see is that God keeps His covenant. He is always faithful to us, even though Israel is not. So when you ask this question, or a Jew might ask this question, well, if I'm unfaithful, does that make God unfaithful? No, God is always faithful. And Him keeping the covenant is actually God continuing to be faithful and showing that character. Then the final question that Paul raises in verses 5 to 8 is, well, if our sin commends or proclaims God's righteousness, how then can He judge us for our sin? That's the third and final question that he addresses. So basically saying this is, if we sin, right, and our sin actually shows God's righteousness, well, then why is He going to judge us for it? Because what it does is we're actually making God more glorious by our sin. And actually there's a similar topic in Galatians where Paul basically is asked this question, right, about should I sin that grace may abound, right? And he says, God forbid, or certainly not. And you actually see him saying that in this text as well. Certainly not, right? We should not just sin to make God glorious, right? God is glorious without us sinning, right? So what he actually goes on to explain is that if God is going to judge the world righteously, or if God is going to judge the world, He has to do it based on righteousness and truth, right? So that means if we are sinners, God has to righteously judge that. Right? But if you were to say God can't judge us because of our sin, well, you're basically saying God cannot be the judge then. So it takes God outside of His realm of being able to judge. So I think what he's explaining is God judges the world and will judge the world righteously, but that does not give us a license to do evil, right? So we should be doing good, and that should bring glory to God, and we should not make it an excuse to sin to show God's righteousness. Rather, we should be proclaiming God's righteousness apart from living a sinful life. So, in verses 1 to 8, then those are the three questions, essentially, that he's addressing. What advantage is there to be a Jew? Every advantage, because they have the Word of God. Will Jewish unbelief cancel God's faithfulness? No, because though everyone breaks God's covenant, God is always faithful, and He has kept His covenant. And then finally, if sin commends His righteousness, how can He judge us? Well, we know that God will always judge faithfully, truthfully, and righteously, and that it does not give us a license to sin. So he answers some of those clear objections that a Jew would probably ask, And now he just kind of, in verses 9 to 20, what he's going to do here is going to kind of conclude everything he's been building up from the end of chapter 1 all the way now to chapter 3, kind of summarizing the wrath of God section. Ready? So verses 9 to 20, this is him summing it up. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So, basically what Paul does here, he says, I've talked to you about, there's the good news of the gospel that I'm coming to proclaim to you through faith. The wrath of God is on the Gentile, it's on the Jew. Therefore, all of us are guilty. The whole world is under sin, as we see in verse 9. So every single person, and that's interesting because in our world, right, in our regular interactions, we don't like to talk about the word sin very much, right? People don't like if you say, hey, that's a sinner, or I'm a sinner, right? That doesn't usually come up in regular conversation outside of the church context, right? But what he's saying here is that every single person, Jew and Gentile, is under this condition. They are all under sin. And then in verses 10 to 12, what he does is he quotes Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And in the Psalms, what he does is he explains, because of us being under sin, all people then, without exception, are not righteous. They do not understand nor seek God. They have turned away from him. They are worthless, and they do not do good. Think about that. This is God's word, and he's saying what humans are like. Right? So they are not righteous, they do not understand God, they do not seek him, they have turned away from him, they are worthless and do not do good. That's what he's saying here. And once again, I want to read these for you now. Psalm 14, 1-3, and Psalm 53, 1. So I'm just going to put it all together. This is what he's quoting in Romans. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. So when we think about the people today, whenever they're asked, you know, are you think you're a good person, right? Do you think that you should earn or get to go to heaven? Most people say, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. I do a lot of good things. That's not at all what Paul is saying here. How many times has he said now, there is none who does good? There is none righteous. No, not one. And it says that we all have turned away. We've all rebelled against God. We have all sinned. We've all suppressed his truth. He's basically trying to build and build and build and say, we are all guilty apart from Christ. We are all guilty. And so he shows this, and he explains that even our righteous deeds that we would call righteous, they are like filthy rags, essentially. That's what he's explaining, that even the greatest thing you could possibly do apart from Christ, it's filthy rags to God's glory. And now he's going to even zoom in one more, even further, in verses 13 to 18, and he's going to basically do an x-ray of the body of a human, right? And he's going to show how the humans, they are lost sinners from head to toe. Because he's going to start explaining like the head and different parts of the body, right? And he's going to explain how throughout the entire person of a human, we are sinners. And he's going to quote now multiple different psalms. And I'm not going to read them all for you, but if you want to get those, I can send my notes for you so you can have each one. But from 13 to 18, every single one's going to mention multiple different psalms and one from Isaiah, explaining once again how apart from Christ, we are sinful. And so I'll just mention these and read these to you again. It says their throat, so the throat of humanity, is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So you're hearing the description of the body of a human, right? So it's saying that, you know, our throat is like a tomb. It says that, our tongue, our mouth are bitter and poisonous. It talks about our feet, they swiftly go towards killing and taking innocent or shedding innocent blood. And it even talks about our eyes not looking and fearing the Lord as we properly should, right? So he's giving a pretty bleak view of humanity here, right? He's being really, really harsh, right? You don't hear a lot of this, like I said, emphasized a lot on sinful humanity, but Paul really digs in here. And so then he concludes in this section in verses 19 to 20 to explain then what was the point of the law. Because they had the law, right? They were God's people. But he's saying, so they're thinking, why do we have the law? And what he explains this is that the law was never meant to transform sinners into righteous people. It's not here to justify you. It's not here to make you perfect in the eyes of the Lord. Rather, what the law was meant to do was to reveal God's righteous standard, to reveal who He is, and then to make the knowledge of sin for us. So it's revealing God's righteous standard in our sinfulness. That's why God gave Israel the Old Testament, so that they could understand God is amazing. He's beyond our ways. He's perfect, glorious, deserving worship. But we aren't, right? We aren't going to hit the mark, and we all deserve God's wrath. So that's all the hard message that Paul gives here. But now we see the good news. And that's what he's going to spend a lot of the letter now focusing on, right? We're going to see the good news of the gospel moving forward. And in verses 21 to 26 now, we see God's righteousness through faith. And it says, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So, after giving this detailed list of everyone being under sin, right, rebelling against God and deserving wrath, in verse 21 we see this pivot where it says, "But now." And that is reminding us that there's a dramatic shift that happens in history when Jesus Christ comes on the scene. Because what it says is, in verse 21 it says, "But now the righteousness of God is revealed." So, the wrath of God is not only what is revealed to us, but also what is revealed to us in history is God's righteousness. It is available to humanity, to mankind. And how does God reveal this to us? What is His solution? Well, we see that God's solution in verse 22 is sending His Son. That's God's solution to the wrath, to our sin problem. God's solution is sending His Son. And that's why in Luke 19:10, we see Jesus say, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." We have to understand that part where we were lost to understand why Jesus came. Jesus came to seek and to save us. And that is the good news that we see in the gospel. And so what he's going to go on now in verses 24 to 25 is explain that this gift of salvation that comes through Jesus the Son, it's a free gift of grace. That's why it's so good. We don't have to work. We don't have to measure up to God's perfect standard to be right in His sight, to be saved, right? Because we can't. But rather what it's saying is that salvation is a free gift of grace. It's all God that is making this available. It's everything that Christ does for us that it makes this possible. But though salvation is free, we're going to see that it is not cheap. It's free for us to obtain. We can have salvation, but for God, He gave us His very best. So that's why we see salvation is free, but it is not cheap. And so what we're going to see then in verses 24 to 26, that there's three ways, actually, that He describes what Christ did on the cross for us. We're going to see three ways that we see the cross, the work on the cross being explained. And so the three words that He's going to use for what Jesus did on the cross was justification, redemption, and propitiation. These are the three things. It's almost, if you were to think about like a diamond, right? You know, like with a diamond, there's many different facets and you can look at it from a different angle. That's kind of what He's going to be doing for us here in verses 24 to 26. He's kind of saying the gospel is multifaceted and there's different ways you can look at it. It's the same diamond. It's the same precious thing, precious gift for us from God by grace. But there's different ways that you can understand it. And so that's what we're going to do. We're just going to take one at a time, because in verses 24 to 26 it says, being justified, that's justification, freely by His grace through the redemption, right? There's redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the first one then, as we see, is justification, right? We talked about this earlier, right? The just shall live by faith, right? Well, what does it mean to be justified, or what is justification? Well, that term is a legal term. It's like if you were in a courtroom, and to be justified means to be declared righteous, or to be declared just. So whenever He is saying here that we are justified by God in Christ, what He's saying then is that God has placed us in His courtroom. And though everything that is just mentioned of all the different things that we have done to rebel against Him, God's looking at it, and actually what He does is He says, not guilty. He says, you actually are righteous. That's what justification is. It's literally God declaring us at a very specific moment in time, you are righteous in the sight of God. And that's what Jesus is accomplishing for us on the cross. He is making it to where God can declare us righteous or just. So what that means then is justification, it's an act, but not a process. Sometimes we get justification and sanctification kind of mixed up a little bit. And sanctification, what that means is to be becoming sanctified, or to become holy, right? So what, if you were to think about it like this, justification is the moment in which God declares us righteous. And then what sanctification is, that is us now pursuing righteousness or living out a righteous life, right? So when we are justified by God, we are in His sights perfectly blameless at that very moment from that day on. But because of that moment, we are now enabled to live out righteousness. That's also the good news, right? So we have been given a new heart at the moment of justification. So we are declared righteous, and now we are enabled to live righteous. Sometimes as Christians we think, well, I'm justified now, but I'm going to be sinning forever, and there's really no, I'm just going to keep living, and I'm going to be always under sin. But what it actually explains is, no, when God declares you righteous, He's actually going to give you His Spirit and empower you now that you can actually pursue and live out a righteous life. So sometimes we think that we're always defeated, but no, there's a victory here that we can actually live it out now in sanctification. We can live out righteousness. So we see then in justification, it's a legal term where God declares us righteous because of believing in Christ and His work. But then we see redemption. Now, where justification is a legal term, redemption is a commercial term, and what it does is it refers to the purchasing of a slave. So what this means is, like, if you were to have a slave, right, or someone that was imprisoned, you could purchase them or pay their ransom that would then set them free. So whenever we say then that Jesus has redeemed us, we're actually explaining that Christians, though we were slaves to sin, we have been purchased by God on the cross. We've been purchased by God, and now we have been freed to new life. That's pretty cool, right? So not only are we saying God has declared us in a courtroom that you were righteous, we now see He's also redeemed us. It means He bought us, and we are now free. He has freed us from being under sin. So we're declared righteous, and we are freed from sin, but we see that the price for our freedom was found in the blood of Jesus. Jesus had to die on the cross for us to be declared righteous and to be freed from sin so that we could walk in freedom, that we could walk in newness of life. So we see freedom. We also see being declared righteous. But then finally, we see the word propitiation, which is a term that is borrowed from the sacrificial system that would have been during the temple rites, right? So what the priest would be doing in the tabernacle and in the temple. And what this term means, it typically means to satisfy the demands of divine justice. So it would be to put once being outside of God's favor, and then because of satisfying His wrath and His justice, we are now back in divine favor. Right? So God was angry at sinners, but because of the propitiation of Christ, we then are in favor, in good standing, in a right relationship again with God. And what's interesting is this term in the Greek is the same term that is used for the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And this is why it's important, because like, as I said, this is alluding to the sacrificial system, right? What they would do. And the mercy seat, right, that was the lid of the box of the Ark of the Covenant, which is what they basically recognize as God's presence and his throne hovering above it, essentially. And so what they're saying here is this is alluding back to the atonement, right? So this is the place of the atonement, which is the mercy seat, that same word. And so when we're saying that Christ did this for us, what we're saying is He like what they did on the Day of the Atonement, where the priest would go in, they would kill a goat or a lamb, and they would sprinkle the blood on top of the mercy seat? What God would do is He would look at the blood on the mercy seat, and that would satisfy His wrath of sin. The sacrificial system would basically say God's wrath has been satisfied when they did this once a year. But the difference between what Christ does on the cross and what they did with this sacrificial system is every single year they had to go and they had to sacrifice another animal. But see, what we see different with Christ is that He was a once and for all sacrifice. That He actually comes now, He dies on the cross being a perfect sacrifice. And now because of Him dying, He has allowed our sin to be imputed to Him. Now this is what's kind of cool. So if you remember how we've talked about God's righteousness is being imputed to us, right? So we see, if we just imagine this is Jesus on the cross, we see that His righteousness is being imputed to us. We are being declared righteous. Likewise, us as sinners, our sinfulness is being imputed to Christ. And we see this actually being described in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." So what we're seeing here is that this propitiation that Christ is performing is just like we see with the sacrificial system. We see a once and for all sacrifice where His holiness and righteousness comes to us, and He then takes our guilt, and that is the mercy seat that is being sacrificed to God. But what's interesting too about the Day of the Atonement is you have two animals, and you probably have heard this before. You have the sacrificial animal, and you have the scapegoat. And what the scapegoat represented was they would put their hands and confess all of their sins on the scapegoat. And after they have confessed the sins of Israel, they would send the scapegoat out into the wilderness to where it would depart from the people of Israel. And that was meant to represent that their sin has been expiated or sent away, right? So it is no longer with them. So you have two forms to understand what God's doing in atonement. You see him being satisfied of his wrath in the bloody sacrifice, and you see his expiation of sin being sent away. It's no longer with them anymore. And that's actually what Jesus is doing here, which actually alludes to the text of Psalm 103:12, where it says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." So that's actually what the beautiful imagery that we're seeing in the cross. And so if you can kind of just imagine it like this, if you have the cross here, you have propitiation going up and down. So that's our relationship with God, right? God was angry at us for our sin, but through the cross, he was satisfied. So now we can be in favor once again in that relationship. And now because of that, we have expiation, which is our sin, going away from us east to west. So if you kind of think of it in the cross, in that sense of what Christ is doing on the cross for us, is we're actually seeing God's wrath is being satisfied and our sin is being removed. So that's kind of cool to think about, but that's what Jesus is doing for us. So when we think about these three different terms then, and think about the different facets of the gospel, we have that we are being declared righteous, we are being freed from sin, and we are then being placed in a righteous relationship in favor with God where our sins no longer are with us. So this is all of the different things that Jesus is performing and accomplishing on the cross for our sin. And then it goes on and finishes in verse 25 where it explains that God's forbearance, he was forbearing for a time, meaning he was being patient with our sin. He had not punished sin for a time because he was waiting for this moment. So God actually, because of his loving grace, was waiting to punish Christ so he doesn't have to punish us, because there were some that were thinking that maybe God wasn't punishing because maybe he wasn't just. But what he's saying is no, he is just, and he was patiently waiting so that he could accomplish justice in the gospel. So God could show us his grace and also his justice, which is why in verse 26 it then says that he is just and the justifier. See, at the cross we see that God is just. He doesn't just blanket sin. He doesn't just say, you know, you're all pardoned, I just forgive you. It doesn't matter what the rapist or the murderer did. It doesn't matter about who was sexually immoral, who was the idolater. No, he says all of that really matters, and I'm just and I'm going to punish it. Justice will come. That's what happens. Jesus got the justice for our sin. But we also see he's also the justifier. So he's just, but he also justifies. He's the way that can accomplish our justification, our righteousness by what Jesus did. So we see him being both the just and the justifier in verse 26. And so then in verse 27 to 31, he'll conclude this chapter, which will really go right into chapter 4 for us next time. But it says, "So where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void of the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." So once again, he's addressing then this conversation about our justification compared to the law as well as compared to faith. And what he's explaining then is that faith is the way that we have these things that are promised to us. So if you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you have faith in what he did on the cross, you can say, "I am now justified, I am redeemed, and Christ has propitiated my life." So he has done all of these things for us in faith. But because of this, is there a reason for boasting? And he explains, no, because faith is not a work. It's not like the law. It's not where you're doing something to win God's favor. You're not meriting. Rather, faith is to be received. It's receiving the gracious gift of God. And so if we should boast in anything as Christians, it should not be in ourselves, but it should be in Jesus Christ. And I think that this goes outside of just our, you know, theological discussion of the study tonight. We need to think about that as Christians. How often are we boasting about ourselves, about our finances, about our accomplishments, about what our family or friends are doing, right? We should be only primarily boasting in Jesus Christ. That is what it's like, because we know that all things that we do, all of our talents, our abilities, it's all because of the graces of God, right? So we should always be boasting in God and not ourselves. And that's why he's saying, in our salvation, we cannot boast. It's not because you're better than your neighbor. We boast because of what Jesus Christ did, living the perfect life and then dying for our sins on the cross. And so we see then him saying that this is not just for the Jew, but it's also for the Gentile. God justifies both of them by faith. This is a gift to the entire world, right? If you want to be chosen, if you want to be a part of God's family, it is available to all people, not just the Jew, but also to the Gentile. And so then this final question, which is going to lead into chapter 4 for next time. So does that basically nullify the law, basically, because we had God's law? And what he basically says is this, is no. Saying that faith is what justifies us, it doesn't get rid of the law. It doesn't nullify the law. Rather, what the law is done by this doctrine of justification by faith, the law is established, or it is fulfilled in this sense, because the whole point of the law, as we said, what was it for? To reveal God's righteous standard and to reveal our sinfulness. So what it's going to lead then to in this next chapter is to why we need to place faith in Jesus. How it's been from the very beginning with Abraham, which is what we're going to look at next time. How even at the very beginning of Israel's history with Abraham, he was justified by faith, not works. So that's the good news of the gospel that we're going to start really unpacking in the rest of this book, is God, even though we have all sinned against him, even though God is just and he has wrath, because of Jesus, we can enjoy salvation, we can enjoy justification, redemption, all of these wonderful things that come with the gospel message. All we have to do is trust in him and place our faith in him. And all of these promises are given to us.